I'm one of these folks who enjoys surveys and statistics. I know you shouldn't always trust them, but several years ago I read a survey that was made of 100 churchgoers in England. And the interviewer wanted to establish what the cross of Jesus Christ meant to each of those people. So he asked this question: would it have made any difference to your present way of life if Jesus Christ had not died on the cross? Would it have made any difference to your present way of life if Jesus Christ had not died on the cross? In other words, what difference does the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus, make in your life today? Now, these are churchgoers. And of the 100 surveyed, 45 said they didn't think it would make any difference to how they lived their lives. 25 said they thought that it should make a difference, but they didn't really understand what that difference should be or how it would make a difference. 20 claimed that the cross of Jesus made all the difference in what they believed and how they lived. And 10 admitted that they hadn't a clue. Now, those were all people who attended churches. I'm sure that many of them, if not all of them, would claim to be Christians. But only 20% of them understood the real significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if that was the case for those who go to church, what is the case for the countless millions in our nation who have never been inside a church? What about you? Do you understand what the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, means? Well, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record important details about the crucifixion. And if you want to know what the cross is about, you need to listen to the testimonies of the Gospel writers. But why is it so important that you know? Well, for this reason. If you really get your head round, if you understand what happened on the cross that day outside the walls of Jerusalem, it will change your life. Each of the Gospels draws our attention to a particular aspect of the crucifixion. And as we read the passage together a few minutes ago, I thought, wow, there's so much of this passage that I'm not actually going to talk about. There are three things that I want us to draw out from the passage. And I'm not going to cover it verse by verse, and I'm certainly not going to cover all of the dimensions that Luke mentions. But the first thing I want you to see is this, in verses 36 to 38. The one who didn't look like a king is the king. The one who didn't look like a king on that cross outside Jerusalem is the king. See what Luke writes? The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." So Luke describes the scene at the cross. Jesus hanging there in distress and agony, while soldiers and religious leaders and large parts of the crowd look on and laugh. The soldiers had mocked him in their barracks. They'd placed a purple robe on him. They'd given him a fake scepter. They'd pressed a crown of thorns into his head. And they baited him. They scorned him. "Call yourself a king," they said. And now at the cross, they and others continue to pour scorn upon him as he hangs there. And the sign above his head, placed there by Pilate, was designed to mock his claims to be a king. Now, what Pilate wrote was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. You see, in John's Gospel, John tells us that that sign that was written above his head, "This is the King of the Jews," was actually written in all the major languages of the then known world. It was written in Aramaic. That was the language of Jesus' own people, the Jews of Judea. And it was therefore natural for Pilate to use it. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the empire, the language of government. It was the language of the business of state. It was written in Greek as well, the language used throughout the Roman world. And the result of all that was that everyone could read for themselves and understand what Pilate had written. And the point was very subtle, but very clear. It was making the point that Jesus wasn't just any king. He wasn't even the king of a small provincial state in what is now the Middle East. but he is the one whose reign and authority extends across borders and includes a great number who speak in foreign languages. In John's Gospel, in John 10, verse 16, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, said this to them, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." So he's speaking to his disciples. He's saying to those Jewish men, those who belong to the nation of Israel, that there are going to be other people who'll follow me, other people who own me as king, who aren't from Israel, who don't speak our language. So this simple sign, placed above Jesus' head to mock him and ridicule him, actually pointed to who he really was. It pointed to the future spread of the gospel of Jesus from Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It declared that Jesus is a universal king, one whose rule and influence extends to every nation and every language group in the world. And as God directed the hand and the mind of Pilate in giving Jesus that title, he could have included many, many other languages. He could have included Russian, or Hausa, Swahili, Arabic, Mandarin, Spanish, Farsi, Italian. Choose your language, because the point was clear. Jesus Christ was declared to be on the cross the King of the nations. If you enjoy Bible word searches or the like, then try this one. Read through the New Testament. Search the New Testament for references to the rule of Jesus or the dominion of Jesus. And what you will find is that in every case, it is linked to the cross. It's referenced back to the cross. So you see, what the world considered as the greatest evidence of shame and weakness, God in his wisdom used as a means of exalting and glorifying his beloved son Jesus. The one who didn't look like a king was the king and is the king. Now, what should all that mean for you this morning? If Jesus is the universal and the rightful ruler of all peoples and nations, that means that he has the right to rule over you and me. And as our sovereign king, he has the right to make certain demands of us. And the most obvious of those demands is that we acknowledge him, that we bow before him and say that he alone is Lord and God, that he alone is the Savior, the one who has the right to rule, the one who has the right to call the shots in my life and your life. And you might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And the thought of handing your life over or surrendering your all to Jesus is terrifying. It seems daunting. And I have to agree with you. It isn't easy to do. We're programmed to think that we know what's best for us. We're proud. We're self-sufficient. And that attitude comes naturally to every single one of us. You can see it in your kids from the earliest age. I know what's best for me. Don't you dare tell me what I can and can't play with. And it just gets worse as we mature and grow. Winston Churchill is probably best remembered for his epic speeches leading up to and during the Second World War, but he was also a master of the one-liner. And one day he was talking about one of his parliamentary opponents, Sir Stafford Cripps. And he passed him in the corridor in the Houses of Parliament, and this is what he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." Speaking about Sir Stafford Cripps. And in a very curt and cutting fashion, he was saying, that guy thinks he's God, thinks he's the God of his own world. And it might seem a bit extreme, but sadly, that attitude is true of all of us. Without the grace of God, every one of us wants to be God. We want to rule our own destiny. We want to be answerable to no one. That's the spirit of our age, isn't it? But Jesus, you see, comes and he is the King of Kings. And he demands that we humble ourselves before him and that we submit to his loving rule in our lives. And that means that we have to count the cost. It means committing everything to Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord and leave it at that. No, Jesus demands that we take up our cross and we follow him. Early in Luke's gospel in chapter 14, 27, he said this, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Are you a Christian this morning? A Christian, you see, is someone who is characterized by submission to and commitment to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of life, not just the bit that I do on a Sunday, not just when I'm with my Christian friends, but when I'm out there in the world. Is that true of you? You see, if it's not, or if you're playing around, it's possible that you may believe in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the Second World War. Just days before the end of the war, he was executed by the Nazis. He'd been involved as a Christian pastor in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, that's an interesting one to think about. Can a Christian pastor be involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler? But he was, so it's really interesting. If you want to get your head around that, read his biography and think about that for a bit. But he said this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Grace is costly because it costs a man his life, a woman her life. And it is grace because it gives a man, a woman, the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all." End of quote. The crucifixion, you see, was the declaration that Jesus was the King. There on the cross, he was lifted up and exalted as the mighty victor over sin and Satan and death. He is the King above all kings. He is the sovereign Lord. But is he your Lord? That's the first thing. The one who didn't look like a king is the King. But then this, the one being tormented and killed by his enemies prayed for their forgiveness. Verses 32 to 34. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called a skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" On Thursday evening of this week, the death of Nelson Mandela was announced by South African President Jacob Zuma. Not only the nation of South Africa, but the nations of this world lost one of the few, very few, great statesmen of our age. And along with the sadness and sorrow, there's been much celebration of a life well lived. Many have spoken of his humanity, his compassion. Lots and lots of people have mentioned forgiveness. How this man was able to forgive those who oppressed him and imprisoned him, and how he, along with F.W. de Klerk, brought hope and unity to a divided nation. Nelson Mandela was a truly great man. As I was listening to all these tributes pouring in on Twitter and all the straplines going by from different figures around the world, I couldn't help but think that these are pygmies in the presence of a giant. But as we consider the death of Jesus, I want you to see that forgiveness, all forgiveness, comes at a price. It costs. There was a cost to Nelson Mandela, and there is a cost for us when we forgive. But the greatest of all forgiveness and the greatest cost that was ever paid was paid by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a prophet, as you know, and I don't claim to be a prophet. But let's suppose that you return home after the service, and I hope this isn't the case, and you find that one of the local youths has put a football through your living room window. You know who he is, and you know where he lives, and he's in your debt. He owes you for that broken window. So you then have a choice to make. You can make him pay, or you can forgive him. But if you choose to forgive him, the debt doesn't disappear. That window still has to be fixed. It still has to be paid for, but you pay for it. You absorb the cost. You with me? But let's go further. What if someone has broken something that is much more precious than a window? What if your heart's been broken because someone you loved and thought loved you has betrayed you? What if your hopes and dreams have been destroyed by what someone else has done? What if your good name or your reputation has been trashed by someone else? What if someone has or is in the process of hurting your loved ones? Now, as with the broken window, when a person wrongs you deeply, that person is in your debt. They owe you. It's not a financial debt, but it's still a real debt. It's the price of very precious things that often can't be recovered. What if a child is abused? His or her innocence and happiness is broken, and there is no way to put a price on that in financial terms, but there is clearly a debt owed by the person that has sinned against them. So what does it mean to forgive someone who has wronged you like that? What's the cost that has to be paid? Now, before I answer that, consider one more thing. Your sins and my sins are a debt that we owe to God. That's why we sometimes render the Lord's Prayer like this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, instead of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, they're the same thing. Our debts, our sins rather, our trespasses are a debt that we owe to God. Now, let's go back to the beginning. What does the cross mean? Well, it means ultimately that Jesus Christ paid our debt, the debt of our sin, in his own body on the cross. It didn't just disappear. It had to be paid for. And Jesus paid for it by shedding his blood on the cross. So what do we do when someone wrongs us? Well, there are a couple of options. You can try and make them pay, or you can forgive them. But when you forgive, the debt doesn't go away. You pay it. There's a cost. And the way that you pay is through an internal struggle that is like death itself, because you've got to give up your desire for revenge. Now, some of us are more conditioned to revenge as a mode than others. Some of us have a hair trigger in that regard. Someone near to us, loved by us, is threatened, and we respond. Someone's got to pay. But there's a cost to forgiveness, because we've got to give up that desire for revenge. We've got to replace it with a desire for God to bless and do good to that other person. See, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was giving up his right for revenge. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was giving up his right for revenge. You see, the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. So he has the right to claim vengeance. And he could have done that if he'd wanted to. Look at verse 36. The soldiers taunts. They mock him, coming up and offering him sour wine. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Jesus could have done exactly that. He could have called a legion of angels and destroyed the lot of them instantly and saved himself. But he didn't. Because Peter the Apostle says in 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now, when someone wrongs you, it's natural to want that person to pay. They've taken something from you. They're truly in your debt, and there's no denying that. And the only way they can really pay is by suffering. So we say, well, they've got to suffer at least as much as I've suffered, and they've got to know that they're suffering because of what they did to me. You ever thought about it that way? But you see, you're on a dangerous path there. Because when you begin to focus on how this person deserves to suffer for what he or she did to you, that can start to control you and the way you think. And you begin to fantasize. You fantasize that their business will go under and they'll lose money because they've hurt you in that business transaction. Or you'll fantasize that their new relationship with that person that stole their heart and stole them from you will come to an end, and they'll feel that same pain of a broken heart that you feel. You want a punishment to fit the crime. Now, maybe you're more theological, more prone to a theological fantasy, and you imagine the shock this person is going to get when they stand before God and have to answer for what they did to you. Now, you mightn't want to admit it, but really, you want this person to suffer in hell. Now, those kinds of fantasies end up poisoning your heart. You see, forgiveness means giving up all your desires and all your claims that the person who wronged you has to pay. But it's not enough just to give up your right to revenge. There's a positive side to forgiveness too. Notice, Jesus didn't seek revenge. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them. He did the very opposite of revenge. He prayed that God would be merciful to the people who were nailing him to the cross and laughing about it. And that's the cost of forgiveness. Darlene Diebler was a missionary in Indonesia. When World War II started, she and her husband were taken prisoner by the Japanese. And the women's camp that she was in was run by a Japanese officer called Yamaji. He had a very bad temper. He would often beat the women for the slightest provocation. And Darlene describes the brutal beating that he gave one young woman named Elise because she had not come to roll call quickly enough. First, he broke her wrists with his cane, and then when she fell to the ground, he kicked her until she was temporarily paralyzed. And this is what Darlene wrote about her prayer that night. In weariness of spirit and emotionally drained, I stretched out on my rack, reviewing what had happened, still seeing Elise's battered body and bruised face. Phrases from the Gospel of Matthew were going through my mind. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. All right, Lord, I'll pray for him. I sincerely don't want the man to be lost eternally, but I really would like it if you would curdle the food in his stomach tonight. How very much easier it is to be philosophical about and forgiving the wrongs done to oneself than to forgive the injustices done to the people we love. With sufficient provocation, there is within each of us the potential to violence, but for the grace of Almighty God. With a prayer for God to have mercy on the man, I drifted off to sleep. Now, I like the honesty of that woman's words. It betrays, it presents the fact that there is a cost to forgiving someone. There is a struggle. It's not easy to pray for those who have sinned against you, for those who have hurt you, for those that have wronged you. It's a struggle, and God sees that struggle. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Now, he wasn't just being the philosopher there. He wasn't being clever. In a letter toward the end of his life, he commented that he had finally been able to forgive a cruel schoolteacher who had darkened his childhood when he was in boarding school in Belfast. See, forgiveness isn't easy. It takes supernatural, Holy Spirit enabling. And on the cross, Jesus suffered in our place for our sake. He willingly paid the cost of our forgiveness. So that's why we sang at the start of the service, "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. It was the cost of our forgiveness. Third thing I want you to see, and the final thing, is this. The one who used to steal for a living received the greatest gift from Jesus. Look at verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The second criminal received the greatest gift of all from Jesus. And what is that gift? Well, it's in those final words of the Lord. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, to begin with, this helps to answer a very common question. What happens to Christians when they die? And Jesus gives the answer. And Paul agrees with him. And all the gospel writings and the scriptures agree too. Because the answer is that death is the entrance into glory. When I die, my body will be laid in the ground where it will await the resurrection on the day of judgment. But my soul, the real me, Wes if you like, immediately will enter into the presence of God when my eyes close in death. Consciously. Not asleep. Consciously. The Apostle Paul put it like this: to be away from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord. But I think there's more to Jesus' words here that I want us to think about as we come to an end. I want you to notice that Jesus isn't emphasizing so much the place that will be, paradise, but he's focusing our attention on himself. It's about being with Jesus. That's the greatest gift of all. You will be with me. In John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus is praying about his ascension into heaven. And he says this: "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory." Now, did Jesus just mean, I want them to be with me when they die? I want them to be with me in heaven and then in the new heavens and the new earth? No, I think he wanted more than that. He wanted the disciples to be with him now. Now, how can that be? Well, Paul gives us the answer in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:6, he says this about the Christian life: God raised us up with Christ, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'll say that again. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Did Paul make a mistake? Did he mean to say God will raise us up and God will seat us with Christ in the heavenly places? Is he talking about the future? No, he's not. Read the verse again. Paul's talking about now, the present. Right now, if you're a Christian, you are with Christ in the heavenly places. You are with Jesus, just as he asked the Father and promised the thief. So what does it mean to be with Jesus? What does it mean to be seated with him in the heavenly realms? Well, it means, first of all, this. It means that you have a position. You have a standing before God. Your position with Christ is so secure that you can understand your life here and now as being seated, reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. Once you begin to grasp that, it can help you to live your life in this world in a God-honoring way. Imagine that you're a billionaire. We need one of them. Millionaire would do, from a building point of view. Let's pray that we get a millionaire, and I can say, well, I have to remove the word imagine. So you're a millionaire, okay? And you decide that you're going to go to the corner shop. You've got to nip round to the co-op for a pint of milk. You're still a humble millionaire. So you take a £100 note, and you put it in your pocket, and you go off to the corner shop. And as you get to the checkout to pay for that pint of milk, you can't find your money. Now, what do you do? Would you panic? Would you get down on your hands and knees and start scrabbling about the shop and in the gutters to try and find that £100 note? Is that how you'd respond? I don't think so. Not at all, because you're a millionaire. There's more where that came from. Well, listen, if you're a Christian, you're seated now with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And that means at least two things, and with these I'll finish. First of all, if you know that Jesus is with you and you're with him, then you're not going to be shaken, you're not going to be derailed, you're not going to be blown off course by your sins, your failures, your poor record. Matthew tells us in his gospel that at first, both of these criminals on either side of Jesus insulted him. And maybe it was when the second thief heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," that he began to have a change of heart. But the point is this. This man, this second thief, had a terrible record. He'd lived a violent life. He'd mocked the Son of God. Then at the 11th hour, in the 59th minute, he turned and he said, "I'm guilty. Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said, "Amen. Truly, this day and always, you will be with me." So you see, if you've fallen into a terrible sin, or if you're rejoicing in salvation, but you're looking back on wasted years, remember that Jesus can break the power of any sin and obliterate any bad record. He's never ever going to say, "Too bad, too little, too late." So you simply repent and return to him humbly and then move ahead in faith. Second thing is this. If you know that Jesus is with you and you're with him, then you have no reason to be afraid of death. Two men died alongside Jesus that day. One ignored him and faced death and eternity alone. The second asked for mercy and received mercy and faced death and ended up in eternity with Jesus forever. So do you have what it takes to look death in the eye and say, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" I don't want to draw attention to events that happen within the service, but my mind went back to an occasion when I was a teenager in my home church in Belfast when we had a collapse earlier. And I can still see the picture in my mind of this elderly lady walking down the center of the aisle. We weren't in our building at that point because the church building had been burnt down. And this elderly saint, this elderly Christian, is walking down the aisle, and she collapsed. And before she hit the ground, she was with Jesus. Just amazing. Have you ever been in the presence of death? Some of us have because of the line of work that we're in. Pastors are because of the line of work that we're in. But it was great. It was a shock, terrible shock to the church family. This lady was gone. She was absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we were able to rejoice in that. But what about you? What about you? Can you say, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" You can if you've already embraced God's forgiveness freely offered in Jesus. Because then you'll be able to say with many of us here, we're with Jesus. We belong to him. We'll never be separated from him in this life or in eternity to come. Death itself will not separate us from Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus gives you when you trust him. So what does the cross mean to you? Just three things. It's the place where Jesus won the victory over sin and death and where he was declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the place where forgiveness, paid at such a cost, is freely offered to those who will embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's the place where we receive the gift of being with Jesus now and forever. May all of us, by God's grace and mercy, be able to rejoice in these truths today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to die upon the cross for sins that were not his own, for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be united by faith to Jesus and never be separated from him in time or in eternity. We praise you for the hope that this brings us. We thank you that our sin, though dark, cannot separate us from you because of Jesus' sacrifice. We pray that you would help each of us to trust wholly and completely in him. For those that aren't doing so, Lord, we pray that these truths would really find a place in their hearts, that you would soften them, that you would open their eyes, that you would break that proud spirit that says, I can do it on my own. Grant, Lord, that they would see Jesus in all his majesty, in all his glory, as the one who laid down his life so that they might know him and be with him forever. Hear our prayer, we ask, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.